We are in the middle of doing a sermon series during the season of Lent, covering the seven deadly sins. And today it is my responsibility to stand here and preach to you about greed. And when she was reading a minute ago, I noticed in there somewhere Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." And I thought, "Well, that's me." But I know that I'm not alone as well. You see, over the last 25 years in ministry, I have never once had anyone come into my office and confess that they are guilty of the sin of greed. I don't think anybody's even had a conversation with me about that, where greed entered into the picture. You know, it's sort of like last week we talked about envy, and no one thinks they're guilty of this one either. It was my job to stand there last week and explain that you are guilty of envy, and it's my job to stand here and share that many of us in this room, all of us to one degree or another, are also guilty of greed. But nobody thinks they're guilty of greed, and part of it is because what we saw with envy is we have this terrible habit of constantly comparing ourselves to other people. And it's we can always find somebody who's got so much more than we do that that's who we compare ourselves to. We don't think we are guilty of it. In our society, upward mobility is seen as a virtue. It's sort of expected. I mean, we always expect our children to have more than we did and have it better than we did, right? I think it's true. I think it's fair to say that we seldom consider the fact that we just sit back and sit in our homes and look at our lives, our portfolios, and ask the question, do I really need more than what I have? The fact is, like envy, greed can destroy us. It can wreak havoc in our lives, and we didn't even see it coming. Because we just don't see it for what it is. I think it's fair to say this as well, too, that the church tends to take a real hard line on issues of sexual morality and sexual sin, but almost completely avoids the sin of greed. And what's interesting is Jesus does just the opposite. Jesus doesn't say a lot about sexual sin, but he does talk about greed and money all the time. I mean, 11 out of 28 parables are about money and about greed. In fact, I think it's fair to say he may have talked more about money and greed than he did almost everything else combined. The reason Jesus talks so much about money and the sin of greed is because he knows something. He knows that money is sacred. He knows that the way we handle our money, the way we handle our resources, is a direct reflection of our hearts. And there's just no way around it. Therefore, if I'm going to be faithful here in the pulpit as your pastor, it's just a subject that I can't avoid. So I have to talk about this today, but let me say this. If you're visiting with us, if you're not sure what you believe, if you're still trying to check things out, just relax, all right? I mean, just relax. Please don't let anything that I say or anything that I say that Jesus says be interpreted by you as a request for your money, all right? And there's two reasons for that. Number one is if you are coerced or manipulated into giving, if you give without proper understanding, then there's a good possibility that you will feel that God is in some way obligated to you. It's possible you think, well, you know, I did my part, I was faithful, and now God needs to be faithful and do his part, and you'll decide what that looks like. But the fact is, regardless of what you may hear some televangelists tell you on TV, God does not operate that way. The second reason is that if you look real closely at the passage today, and do this with me, if you look real closely look at verse 22, Jesus is surrounded by a large crowd of people. And he is approached by a man who asks him to settle a dispute over money. Now, instead of settling the dispute, Jesus uses this man's request as a launching pad to tell this parable. And look at what he does right when he finishes the parable. Verse 22. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Therefore, I tell you." Jesus turns away from the crowd and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Therefore, I tell you." So this parable is primarily directed at his apostles, at his disciples, at those who were closest to him, those who were following him. So like I said, if you're new here at Redeemer, if you're just visiting, if you're just checking it out, if you're not sure what you believe, seriously, relax, okay? I'm not going to stand here today and try to make you feel guilty. I'm not going to stand here today and ask you for your money, and neither is Jesus. But let me say this. If you want to understand who Jesus is, you're going to have to hear, or at least you're going to have to overhear what he says to the rest, to those who do belong to him, about their money. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, honestly, boldly. And I pray that my brothers and sisters and our friends or guests would hear your words, and anything that I twist out of proportion or don't articulate well, that you would just fix that. All right, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we look at this parable in this chapter, I want you to look at the overall context of chapter 12. It's essential to understanding what's going on here. If you read all of chapter 12, and that's what I assigned you for homework, at least most of it, you'll see that the topic of this whole chapter is fear. I mean, just look at verses 4 through 7 with me of chapter 12 in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says, verse 4, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body." I mean, Jesus says, even in the face of death, you don't have to be afraid. In verse 6 and 7, he says, think about this. He said, five sparrows are sold for just 2 pennies. And not one of them is forgotten by God. And he says, so again, he says, don't be afraid. You're far more valuable than a sparrow. In verses 11 through 12, Jesus says, when you're brought before the synagogues, the rulers and authorities, in other words, when you go on trial, he says, don't be anxious about what you're going to say. I mean, the Holy Spirit will be there to guide you. So don't be afraid. I mean, over and over in this chapter, Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. So Jesus is talking about fear, and then out of the blue, this guy comes up and interrupts him and look at verse 13. It says, someone in the crowd asked Jesus to settle a financial dispute. Now, believe it or not, this is not an unusual request. If people had financial disputes, they would often go to one of the local rabbis, a teacher, and appeal to them to decide the issue for them. It was a perfectly legal and normal thing for them to do. So this guy comes up to Jesus and asks this. And think about it. Jesus is always talking about money. He's always talking about justice, so he'd be a good person to ask, right? But Jesus refuses to intervene. First of all, this guy's probably got a local rabbi around that can settle this dispute. And besides that, if this man really knew who he was speaking to, if he really knew who Jesus was, his inheritance would have been the last of his concerns. I mean, it's true that Jesus talked a lot about money and injustice, but he had also healed the sick and the lame and the blind. He'd calmed the storm. He'd forgiven sin. He'd raised people from the dead. He had fulfilled so many of the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the coming Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. I mean, Jesus was there to usher in the kingdom. He was there to fulfill this covenant that God had made with Abraham. He was there to suffer the consequences of the curse. He was there to suffer the consequences for his people's sin. I mean, think about it. This guy is looking into the eyes of the man who is going to offer up a ransom for his soul. He's looking to the man who is going to fulfill his debt to a holy God. And the first order of business he has with Jesus is his stuff. I mean, think about it. The fact is, what this guy does is not all that uncommon. It's not all that unlike the vast majority of our prayers, is it? I mean, we all look into the eyes of the one who has redeemed our souls, if you're a believer, and we say, you know, Jesus, what I really need is a new car. What I really need is a job that pays better. What I really need is a new boat. What I really need is, well, we're staring into the one who saved our soul. Now, I'm not saying anything's wrong with those requests in and of themselves, but what does the preponderance of our prayers look like? The fact is, we all have a tendency to be preoccupied with our wealth and with material possessions. Now, instead of addressing this man's request, Jesus takes the opportunity to probe into this man's soul, to point the crowd and us to more important things. Now, just before telling this parable of the rich fool, look what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness." He says, "Be careful, because this one has the ability to sneak up on you. This one you may not even see coming." So even back then, greed was a problem that most people didn't think that they were guilty of. It's a problem most people didn't think they had. And then in verse 16, Jesus begins to tell this parable of a man who made a boatload of money. Now, part of it he stores away for security, and part of it he spends on his own comfort and his own pleasure. He builds large storehouses, he invests, he saves. In other words, he establishes a portfolio, a 401k. And he thinks absolutely nothing of investing in the kingdom of God. You know, look real closely with me, verse 16 through 19. The guy says, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul," go on and on. There's absolutely no humility in this man. He refers to himself 10 times. And he's living as though everything that he has belongs to him, when in reality his every breath is on loan from God. He invests, he spends his money on pleasure. And verse 20 says, "But then God suddenly comes to him and calls him a fool and announces that his life has come to an end, and that all that he had put away would go to someone else." And then Jesus says, "So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, to understand this parable properly, you got to look at the fine print. There's absolutely nothing in this passage suggesting that we should sell everything we have and give it away. There's nothing in this passage that says that. There's nothing in this passage that suggests that it's wrong to put away money for retirement. In fact, Scripture tells us that a wise man puts a little away at a time. To do otherwise is foolishness. There's absolutely nothing in this parable that is designed to make you feel guilty about taking a vacation, about enjoying life. You know what? Scripture mandates that as well. In fact, because of the Lord's sanctification, it's possible to be quite wealthy and still not give your heart to it, and still not be destroyed by it. It's very possible for you to build bigger storehouses for the very purpose of being rich towards God because of the process of sanctification. I mean, if that is your goal, to store away wealth so that you can be rich towards God, then I say go for it. We need people like that in the kingdom of God. But I give you a warning, don't try it alone. If that is your purpose, you had better get counsel. And not just from other rich people, get some counsel from poor people. It is so easy to deceive ourselves and make ourselves think that, oh, we're doing this for the right reasons. I mean, I can lie to myself really well, and so can you. It's easy for us to think that we're putting this away for someday for the Lord. In reality, it's providing our own comfort. Now, so far you may think, well, you know, Pastor Dave's talking to the rich people in the room. And that's true, I am. But the reality is, every single one of us in this room is wealthy. Every single one of us, including the poorest person in this room, is in the top 1% worldwide in terms of wealth. We are the richest generation in the history of the entire world. And if this parable doesn't apply to us, every one of us, it doesn't apply to anyone. I mean, the least wealthy person in this room, as I said, we're always comparing ourselves to other people. The least wealthiest person in this room, I don't know who it is, can look around the room and feel poor. At the same time, you could go somewhere else in another part of the world and you would feel rich. The fact is, every single one of us in this room is blessed beyond measure. So Jesus tells this parable. And as I pointed out already, I want you to notice again. Verse 22 says that Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, "Therefore I tell you." So if you're sitting in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, if you're sitting in this room and you claim to be a Christian, you are part of his inner circle, then this parable is a warning and it applies to you. If you're somebody who puts away money for retirement, if you're someone who spends money on a good time, but do not in similar fashion invest in the kingdom of God, then God says you are a fool who lays up treasure for himself. A fool is somebody who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So the question is, well, then what does it look like to be rich towards God? What does it mean? How can we tell if we're being rich towards God or not? Well, the deciding factor is in this parable. The deciding factor in this parable is when the guy asks the question. Verse 17, he says, "What shall I do with all this stuff?" And what did he do? He stored it away for himself. So the answer must be the opposite of that. The solution is to do what the farmer failed to do. The solution is to give some of it away. The solution is to be generous. The solution is to invest in people, in ministries, to invest in the kingdom of God, your money. Now, let me say this again. If you're visiting, if you're not a believer, if you're just sort of feeling the waters out, just relax, okay? I'm not talking to you today, okay? Talk to everybody else. If Redeemer is your home, let me say this to the rest of you. I am not here to make you feel worse than you already do. I'm not here, it is not my hope today to pile up shame on you. But I love you. And as your pastor, I want you to have the fullest joy possible. As your pastor, it is my job to challenge you and to lead you into the fullest joy possible. And that cannot be experienced apart from generosity. So let's talk about what real generosity looks like. I know people often expect their pastor to stand up and point out the Old Testament tithe, 10%. But I'm not going to do that. First of all, that's legalism, and we are no longer under the Old Testament law. But I will say this, I do believe that the Old Testament tithe gives us a general idea of what God thinks generosity looks like. I mean, it is hard for me to imagine that the children of God, after the fulfillment of the covenant, after the glories of the cross, would give less to the kingdom of God than those who lived beforehand. Not only that, I know when I graduated from college, I had some financial investors encourage me, listen, you need to put 10% away of everything you make. Just put 10% away for retirement. You'll be able to retire comfortably. And I have tried to do that. Somebody's going to be rich. It ain't going to be me, but somebody's going to be rich. But financial investors will tell you to put away 10% of your income into retirement. I also think that it's a fair assumption that most of us in this room spend at least that much on entertainment, on leisure, on vacations. I mean, if you add it all up, so 10% investment, enjoy, seems like a healthy balance. I mean, you have to decide that for yourself. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what you need to do. The fact is, and I've said this before, I have absolutely no idea who gives what in this church, and I never will. And I don't think that's healthy as your pastor. I don't know who gives what. I don't know. I have no clue. But I can tell you what, the statistics, I do know the statistics of our giving, and I know our giving patterns. And I know that a significant portion of you in this room are not very faithful when it comes to giving to this church. I'm making the elders cringe right now. I know that a quarter to a one-third of you in this room give little to absolutely nothing to support this church financially. And remember, if you are sitting here, you are part of one of the wealthiest 1% of the people in the world. Here's a painful truth based on the giving patterns. Some of you invest more in soft drinks every year than you do in God's kingdom. And that is shameful. And I'm not going to apologize for saying it. It is fair, and I think it is reasonable for me as your pastor to stand here and assume that the sin of greed is a problem in this congregation. It is fair and reasonable for me to assume as your pastor that the sin of greed has led many of us in this room to buy cars that we cannot afford, to buy homes that we cannot afford, to go on vacations that we cannot afford, to rack up credit card debt that has put us in bondage, and never even consider the possibility of putting a line item in our budgets just for giving away. I understand that many of you in this room are in so much debt that you're having panic attacks. That you can't sleep at night. That you are ashamed. And therefore you can't even begin to imagine the idea of making more room in your budget to give money away. And to be generous. I want you to know that there's hope. I want you to know there's grace in the midst of that. I want you to know that it is possible for you to sleep well at night. I want you to know that it's possible to have those panic attacks removed from you. It's possible to do that and even while you're still under that cloud of debt. You know, we've offered in the past, and I think it's time that we offer again, a Dave Ramsey Financial Peace courses here at the church. I've talked to a couple people about the idea of maybe leading one in the next few weeks, starting in the next few weeks. I understand the shame that it takes to come to one of those classes. I've been to one, and I'm guilty of greed. I need to take it again. Lori and I need to take the class again. We confess that to you. We are not being as faithful as what we think we should be. But can you imagine if we as a congregation invested as much in the kingdom of God as we do in our retirements or in our 401ks or in our pursuit of pleasure? Oh, can you imagine what could be done? Like I said, I am sure some of you feel guilty right now. Some of you probably have a lump in your throat or a pit in your stomach. Without repentance, that's probably an appropriate response. Because some of you are just simply unfaithful and you're not going to try to do anything about it. And so if you're going to remain feeling guilty, you probably should. But if you are repentant, if you want out of that situation, if you want to begin to live a life of generosity, there is hope. And if that is the case, I mean, you may have a mountain of debt that's terrifying you. I mean, you're just barely getting by, and the idea that you would budget room for generosity of just giving it away is absolutely overwhelming. But there's hope. If that's the case, please come see somebody about it. I told you last week, I wanted you to confess your sin of envy to somebody. I would love to see people confessing the sin of greed. And knowing that Jesus forgives that too, and you could sleep well. Because even that's covered under the blood of Christ. You know what? Just look how this parable, what Jesus says following up behind this parable. Look at it. Right after this parable, Jesus returns back to the subject that he was talking about before this guy interrupted him. As soon as Jesus finishes this parable, he comes full circle and he comes right back to the topic of fear. Jesus looks at his disciples, those in the inner circle, and he says to them, "Do not be anxious." I'm talking to you. Do not be anxious about this. Why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus go from the topic of generosity to the topic of fear? The answer is because Jesus knows how terrifying it can be to take money that you could be investing in your own security and then give it away. Jesus knows how difficult it can be to give money away instead of spending it on a good time. Instead of spending it on your comfort and your pleasure. Instead of spending it on an annual vacation. Jesus knows how hard those sacrifices are. Jesus knows how painful it can actually be to do what he's saying to do. So look at what he says after that. Look at verse 22 through 28 with me. I'm going to paraphrase. He says, "Do not be anxious about your life, your food, your health, or your clothing. Don't be anxious about your daily needs." Verse 25, he says, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add even a single hour to your life?" Verse 27, he says, "Look how the lilies grow, how beautiful they are. They neither toil nor spin." I mean, they don't do anything. Yet God provides for them. He says, if that's the case, then just imagine what he'll do for you. In verses 29 through 30, Jesus says again, he says, "Do not be worried about what you're going to eat or drink. Your Father knows that you got to eat. He knows you got to drink. You don't have to be worried about those things. Just spend your time seeking his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you." In verse 32 through 33, he says again, he goes, "Don't be afraid." And he says, listen to this, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So go ahead, sell some of your possessions and give it to the needy. Do this, try it, just trust me." I think he even says, "Test me." Don't be afraid to be generous. Don't be afraid to invest in the kingdom of God. Don't be afraid to invest in things that won't grow old or break, into things that won't be stolen or destroyed. And then he says, for where your treasure is, if you want to know, if you want to know whether you're a child of the kingdom of God, look at your wallet. There's a direct correlation between your heart and the way you spend your money. Do you see the mechanism for being rich towards God? It's understanding how rich God promises to be towards you. If you read the entire chapter, it's very clear that what leads us into greed is fear. And what keeps us from being generous, what keeps us from investing in the kingdom of God is fear. In fact, all of Luke chapter 12 is about fear. But it's also clear that what leads us into generosity is courage and confidence, is a lack of fear. What Jesus says here is that the contentment, the peace, and the courage that he wants us to have comes from knowing that God will be there for us, that God will provide no matter what. I mean, just think about God's generosity. In Romans chapter 8, the scriptures tell us that if God is for us, who can be against us? Goes on to say that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? If God sent his only son and gave the most precious thing ever to him for us, what makes us think that he withhold any other good thing that we need? Goes on to say, regardless of the circumstances, we're more than conquerors. There's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Earlier in the prayer, confession, and assurance, Hart read our introduction to the prayer and confession. Look at it with me on page 6. It says, we gather together before the Lord to admit our inability to live up to what he expects. And Hart added, even to what we expect ourselves. We gather to admit that we are greedy people, that we have failed in this area. But we also gather to be reminded that grace and mercy are freely given to all who have faith in him. It is not my desire to send you out feeling beat up and shamed, rather to be encouraged and be emboldened. To be courageous. Now, I want you to know the purpose of grace that we talk about is not so that we can go on living unfaithfully. No, the purpose of grace is so that you can sleep easy at night, so that you can trust God for his provision, so that you don't have to have the panic attack, so that you can experience the joy of his forgiveness even in the midst of your struggle. See, the goal of grace is to set us free so that we can be faithful. As the worship team comes back up, I want us to look at page 7 in the bulletin. I don't pick the songs. Hart does separately of me. I kind of tell him the topic. I don't know if he picked this song specifically for this sermon, but look at this. Look at the last part of the song. It says, pardon for sin and peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Look at this. Blessings all mine and 10,000s beside. And then we all stood here and sing, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. And we sing this, morning by morning new mercies I see. Did we really believe it when we sang it? Were you really thinking about what the promise of this hymn says? All I have needed, thy hand has provided. and will provide. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. My hope is that you would go away hopeful today. Amen.